All right. Well, this morning we are being assigned a new attorney, which means what? We are getting a new case. We're going to have a new case before us this morning. And so at first glance, you may not think that this trial that we have before us really even concerns us. And by us, I mean the people of God, the church. But I want to set it up kind of like this, right? Picture this. You have been subpoenaed for testimony in a really important case. The court date arrives and you show up to give your testimony, which should be quick, like 15 minutes in and out, right? Your name is called and you rise from the back row in a packed room. The judge, he swears you in and he motions for one counselor, one lawyer named Obadiah, the defense counsel, to begin his questioning. As you sit in the stands, you hear a booming voice discussing the case with the judge and asking you questions, but you can't see the speaker. You begin to wonder, as a small-scale anxiety panic attack sets in, if that brownie that you got at the gas station maybe is going to make you fail a drug test. And so you start looking around. You're disoriented, and the judge notices your psychotic fit. Order, son, what is wrong with you? Your honor, you stammer. I hear my attorney, but I can't see him. Then suddenly, you see a head pop up just over the edge of the stands. Standing on a chair, Obadiah says, "Hello, I'm right here," right? You lean over, and you look down and see a very short, vertically challenged man, easily missed if you weren't paying attention as you walked to the stands. You'd pass right over him, but he's got this big booming voice, and as you'll soon find out, a pretty big booming case. So turn to Obadiah if you can find it. It is so easy to flip right past one chapter. That means, can you believe this? We're going to read an entire book of the Bible this morning here at Silver City. This is remarkable. A whole book of the Bible. Obadiah, chapter Obadiah. There is only one. Verses 1 through 21. The whole thing of Obadiah comes right after Amos, believe it or not. All right. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you would have been destroyed. Were they not still only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. Those who prevailed against you, those who eat your bread have set a trap for you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On that day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall continually drink. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as those that had never been. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire. The house of Joseph, a flame. The house of Esau, stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exile of this host of people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who were in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Thus says the living word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have spoken, that you are there and you are not silent. God, we ask that you would guide us by the Holy Spirit to understand the goodness out of your law, your precepts, your word, and would you cause us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we just read a whole book of the Bible. That's pretty impressive, right? So as we come to this next book of the 12, at first glance in Obadiah, it may seem that this doesn't have anything to do with the people of God, right? Indeed, it is not directly addressed to them, to Israel or to Judah, right? Or to Joseph or Ephraim, something like that. One of those names that stand for God's people, all right? It's the first of two books in the book of the 12 that is particularly directed towards a people that are not Israel or Judah. The other one is Nahum. The principle behind the case, though, is very much about all of God's people in every age for all time. As we just heard, Obadiah deals primarily with the nation of Edom attacking Israel, Judah, right? The people of God, sometimes actively, sometimes passively. But this isn't just like some small civil suit over trespassing. Like, oh, you were in our territory, you're in Jerusalem, get out of here. No, not like that at all. Edom is the national name for the descendants of Esau. You heard that name in there as well. Esau, that big, hairy, hunting twin of brother Jacob of Israel, right? His twin. So this is brother versus brother, right? This is same gene pool DNA versus same gene pool DNA, right? These are twins. These are brothers versus one another. Again, this is not merely a centuries-old kind of family feud. This is a universal, timeless, timely principle that unfolds in this short and very obscure in many ways little book. But before we get to this timeless principle, we should meet our counselor, shouldn't we? Obadiah, or as I like to call him, Obi-Wan, because he's only one chapter, and there's your Star Wars reference, you nerds. There we go. You'll never forget it now. How many chapters is in Obadiah? Obi-Wan, one, there you go. Obadiah is a bit of an enigma. We have no clue who he was or where he came from. His name means servant of Yahweh, servant of God, which perfectly matches his message. Scripture records about 20 different Obadiahs, but none of them quite fit this prophet's parameters, and it's not just because the other ones are 6'5" and he's short. Haha, all right. That humorous little reference to Obadiah's vertical challenge there and in the intro kind of points to the book's length, right? We get that. I hope you get that. If not, please go get some more coffee and get me some while you're out there too. All right, it's the shortest of the entirety of the Old Testament, clocking in at a mere 291 Hebrew words, right? Many people skip over Obadiah, not out of spite, but because they never even notice it. It can easily get stuck to the last page of Amos, and you go from Amos right over in to Big Jonah. We'll be there starting next week, and I can't wait for that one. But as we read Obadiah and his case, it's easy to see actually why this little book, this obscure book kind of vexes some scholars, some Bible scholars, right? Obadiah doesn't tell us who his father was, who his family was, where he was from, when he prophesied, right? He's like an international man of mystery, isn't he? Who is this guy? Who is Obadiah? I don't know. No idea. The only identifiable subject in the prophecy is Edom, which is a long established as a people and a territory from all the way back in Genesis. The charges against Edom, as we read those, if we're very honest, they feel kind of what? Feel kind of vague, really, don't they? You shouldn't have gloated on that day. You shouldn't do that. Don't stand at the crossroads. Okay, well, what day? What do they do? We don't know. Frankly, we don't know. To complicate things further, about half of Obadiah's verses, if not just a little bit over half, are quoted or echoed directly in Jeremiah chapter 49, 7 through 22. We know quite a bit about Jeremiah's era. And when I say like directly quoted, it is like copy paste, right? It's not just a little allusion here or there. It is direct quotes. It's direct copy and paste. And so again, we know a lot about Jeremiah's era. So many critical scholars kind of insist that Obadiah was a contemporary of Jeremiah, that they prophesied at the same time and that they were buddies, or that Obadiah came later and simply parroted Jeremiah's words. And so if that's the case, Obadiah would be post-exilic, meaning that he would come way after Jerusalem is restored in like 586, you know, after all that stuff, and he would come after Nehemiah and Ezra and those guys led people back, or maybe even later. Another group of scholars, however, I throw my lot in with these guys, see it differently. Right? Why does the dating of Obadiah matter? Just preach the sermon. It matters a whole lot because if Obadiah wrote this late, like past with Jeremiah or past Jeremiah, the placement of Obadiah here in the book of the 12 almost feels forced and artificial. Like the compilers, right? Oh, we need to put something in right here. Or the prophets are like, oh, does anybody have a word about Edom anywhere? We need something in here to link us. Remember, the book of the 12 is primarily focused on thematic linkage, right? It takes priority over strict chronology, but it doesn't outright disregard chronology. We've already know that Joel likely lived before Hosea, but only about a century, 80 to 100 years, not 250 or 500 years, right? Relatively two generations away. In other words, the book of the 12 isn't strictly chronological, but it doesn't ignore it altogether. And so I believe Obadiah fits here thematically and chronologically. Thematically, Amos ends referencing Edom's role in God's salvific plan. You can turn to Amos 9 if you want to, the last chapter there, and listen to verses 11 and 12 of Amos and see how this starts to chain link together. In that day, whoop, there it is again. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. So there is our link, right? Obadiah is all about who? Edom. It's forged. Perfect. As for when Obadiah lived, there's no reason to kick him down the road 250, 300, 400, 500 years by any means, right? There were indeed multiple instances in the 9th and 8th century, which is right here where we're at with Hosea and Amos and Joel, that concern Edom, that talks about the very things, vague ways, right, that Obadiah speaks of. Here's three examples. Under King Jehoram of Judah in 2 Chronicles 21, Edom was a vassal state. They were a governed state of Judah, and they rebelled and they installed their own king during this time. Right, Philistia and Arabia, they capitalized upon some of this instability and they invaded Judah. They carried off people and possessions. And this was around 845 BC in the time of Elijah, likely in the time of Joel. So just 100 years before Amos and Hosea. About 60 years after that, during the reign of Amaziah of Israel and Jehoash of Judah, there were conflicts with Edom Yet again, similar. And then finally, around 730, under that wicked king Ahaz, who we heard about in Hosea, Edom and Philistia invaded yet again and repeated this same pattern. And that's right smack dab in the middle of where we've been in the 8th century. And so Edom's offenses in Obadiah, they're not one-time events. They're not like, oh, why would you do that? This was a repeated pattern. And so I think it makes sense that Obadiah was either a contemporary of Joel, or he was a part of these great 8th century prophets like we've been talking about with Hosea and Amos. Because if we put him way down the road with Jeremiah, then it kind of throws things out of kilter. I think Jeremiah recognized this same Edomite pattern in his day and actually quoted the words of Obadiah, not the other way around. So with this in mind, I promise this matters. The case of Obadiah before us should be more clear. Edom, the twin brother of Israel, has sought to be like Cain against Abel, actively seeking to destroy a people that were his own family, not just some stranger. So, Richard Dawson, remember Family Feud? Come on down for Family Feud. You younger ones, I think it's Steve Harvey, not as good as the Richard Dawson days. So we have this Family Feud before us, and we can kind of frame this thing out in three panels. Verses 1 through 14 are the charges against Edom. Verses 15 and 18 are the punishment or the judgment. And then 19 and 21, the pattern holds, salvation. So verses 1 through 14, the first panel, the prosecution, as it were, we can kind of label it like this. Pride goeth before the fall. Pride goes before the fall. Obadiah opens saying, hear this word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord concerning Edom. And then the gavel kind of drops, and it says that God has sent an ambassador. An ambassador. It says a messenger, but it's not a mailman. It's not a royal, a mailman or just a messenger. But think of like an envoy, a royal representative to the nations. And what's the delegated message from this royal ambassador? Rise up, kind of let's take her down. Let's take Edom down. Right, here's the projection of the name of our prophet. He's not merely a servant. He is a royal envoy. An ambassador is a much better way to think about what this is right here. And so her is Edom, the people of Esau, the kindred of Israel. And verse 2 just cuts right to the chase. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. You shall be utterly despised. That's an interesting word that Obadiah uses there. That word despised is the exact same word in the original language used in Genesis 25 to describe, any guesses? Esau despising his birthright. How interconnected God's word is, right? He despises his birthright for a bowl of chili. So why is God going to war with Esau, with Edom? The overarching charge for this people is because Edom struts around like a baney rooster and only cares about himself, pride. That was the problem in Amos for everybody, wasn't it? But more directed towards God's people. You have all these crimes against humanity. You see all these crimes against humanity, but you're no better than them. You have greater accountability, greater responsibility. You're full of yourself. It's kind of Amos's message to God's people. But here now, we have a focused look at pride, the pride of the nations and the utter sovereignty of God that rules over them all. Verses 3 and 4 kind of hone in on that pride. The pride of your heart has deceived you. It's tricked you. There's a little reference to Jacob there, right? You who live in the clefts of the rock, who say, who will bring me down? These are actually sarcastic charges that have to do with the physical land of Edom. The geography of Edom, which was kind of south and east of Israel, was mainly mountainous. Edom had these cliff fortresses, which were on a military scale perfect. They were nearly impenetrable. They looked out over all directions below them, and you could only access them through these little ravines down in the valleys. It was perfect for archers and throwing stones on down to people. You could barely penetrate them. They were militaristically perfect. So living in the cleft of the rock and in the eagle's nest, it is referencing this, right? That they live in these cliff fortresses. And then in verses 5-9, there's this kind of piling on the pride and mockery. If thieves hit your house, wouldn't they leave something? That's essentially what God says. If thieves came in, they wouldn't come in and strip everything down past the copper wire and just leave the studs. They'd leave something, right? Grape pickers, they would leave scraps. There would be a couple things that would fall out of their baskets. But what's God's charge? I'm stripping you bare because this is what you've done. Allies turn traitor, verse 7. Wise guys go dumb in verse 8. And the city of Teman in Edom was renowned for being like this intellectual think tank. You know, think Job's friend Eliphaz the Temanite. Spoiler alert, he wasn't very smart. And the mighty red warriors panic in verse 9. So Edom is kind of toast, as it were, as God is laying this out. Not because they're weak, not because they're dumb, not because they're incapable, but because they're proud. This is the charge. Pride, being one's own God and an assertion of autonomy, is the chief of sin. So verses 10 through 14 kind of concretize the abstract pridefulness with some of these personal instances towards Edom. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. Right? Obadiah lays the charges out as both passive aggressive, right? Letting other people plunder and hurt their own blood kin while not doing anything about it, and then active, being violent towards them actively themselves. So verses 10 through 14, they're really fascinating textually, and they're worth kind of camping on for a moment for some insight. Let me give you three interesting markers in this short little section of Obadiah 10 through 14. First is this: God through Obadiah indicts Edom for their crimes and says they stood by passively and also entered the gates on that day or in that day. There should be a little bell that goes off in your head by now when we hear that, right? God is saying the day of Edom, the day of destruction, the day of your kind of autonomous justice in these various events, whatever they were, this prideful event, the self-centered perversion they are of the day of God, the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord, which is going to hit pretty soon. And by soon, we mean verse 15. Secondly is this: God rebukes Edom 8 times, saying, "Do not gloat, do not rejoice, do not boast." Kind of sounds a little bit like Amos, doesn't it, right? 7 charges, or 7 nations, surprise, you're the 8th. What we don't get in here in the English is that each of these 8 rebukes starts with the same Hebrew letter, their version of T or Tav. So everything here that Edom is getting, they're being given a treaty of tantalizing, traumatic, terrible, right? It's an alliteration. We still use alliteration today to help memorize things, don't we? So everything, pew, 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 T, 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 T. Lastly, Obadiah deploys some punny wordplay in the final 2 verses of 13 and 14, which we don't get in the translation from Hebrew to English. For example, verse 13, "Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity." The end of verse 13 in Hebrew is not in the same word order as in English because they don't function in the same way. So a literal translation is this: in the day calamity there. It's an inflected form, right? In the day their calamity, in the day calamity there. Calamity in the original language. All right, y'all get tired. Court ordered mandatory participation. Here we go. If not, straight to the slammer for you. I'm going to make you learn some things today, and right, you like that? Everybody woke up. All right, the calamity in the original language is edah, right? So like the word, the name Ed, everybody know an Ed, like Mr. Ed, the horse. Does anybody even still know what that is, kids? All right, TV Land still around? I don't know. Ed, Right? Edward shortened to Ed, and then like you're a good old Baptist country preacher doing the hack. Edda. Right, everybody, let's do it together. Edda. Right, Edda. Good. Very good. Edda. And then the third person plural pronoun is him, right? Like my preferred pronouns are he, him, right? But it's attached to a noun here, so it drops the first part. I know this seems complicated, but I promise you, you're gonna like this. So it's just like you're eating a big old bowl of vittles, or like if you spill your bag of M&Ms and think that they're talking to you. Nobody got that one, did they? All right, so Edda. All right, say it together. Edda. And then, let's put it together. Edda. What's that sound like? Edom. Sounds like it. You are so good. Yes. I give you an A++. Your GPA is like 4.5. It's way over. You're definitely going to get a full ride scholarship, right? Edom. It sounds like Edom. Right? Obadiah may be short, but he is a true prophet. He's using these various literary tools to get the message across so it'll stick. All right, here's double bonus for you. Edom is not just Edom. Obadiah's case ties them to every rebel against God, every human that hates its maker. In English, and this works also in Hebrew as well, so this isn't like some sort of semantic fallacy, if you replace the E with an A, what do you get? Adam, right? Adam. It's almost the same word in English and in Hebrew. Adam, right? Edom is a symbol, a type for all who kind of rail and shake their fist at God. So the day of Edom, the day of rebellious man, the party of pride, is going to get swallowed up by the day of the Lord, and it is coming down the tracks, barreling fast, and by fast, I mean it's here now in verse 15. We have the judgment. For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Right? What goes around comes around. Lex talionis, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, justice. Right? We've heard this before in Joel in this kind of general way, but now we have a specific instance towards a specific enemy. Right, Edom drank victory on God's holy hill, likely referencing Jerusalem here, as they mocked Judah's ruin in verse 16. Right, the cup's being refilled now. Like, oh, we've got bottomless refills here. Would you like another one? So God comes around. Oh, but this is a house special. You'll like this one. It's wrath. Gone is your Coke Zero or your sweet tea or whatever it is. Now you have wrath. All nations shall drink continually and be as though they had never been. Right? Edom's the poster child, but every rebel is going to get a chug of the cup of wrath, whether it's Assyria, whether it's Babylon, whether it's Israel, whether it is America. They will chug it. Really, these verses, there is some sarcasm behind them. It reminds me of a kid who gets caught smoking. Really is what this is like. It's like a kid who gets caught smoking, and so the dad, being a dad, this reminds me of a story that another Jacob told me one time. I don't think it actually happened to you, but it was going to happen, right? In some sort of way, right? The dad buys a pack of like L&M menthols or something, right? And says, dad sits down with the son and says, "You think you're cool, huh? Smoking them cancer sticks. Or, you know what? I think you'd be way cooler if you smoked the whole pack." And says, "Here you go." Starts lighting them up. "Suck them down, right? Just do the whole pack." Did anybody's parents ever do that to him? With backer? Put a whole horseshoe, top and bottom, right? Oh, that's not going to end well, is it? We'll talk about vomit in like 2 weeks, all right? Just prepare yourself for that one. True story, it's going to happen. So the cigarette gets lit. The whole pack. Oh, right? In Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. Did you catch that? Escape from wrath. In Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. It's like, imagine this, like taking the first draw off that nasty cigarette. What? Did you hear that right? Objection, right? There's no smoking in the court. What do you mean, Your Honor? God has just said the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. And then here in verse 17, notice it does not say that there will be refugees from Israel and Judah. It's actually pointed to all nations yet again. Right, Your Honor, this is not fair. Esau is getting off the hook. Not really. Let's look a bit further. The pride of Edom is torched by the reunified Israel and Judah, right? God's people are reunited. They're no longer split. Hosea's prophecy is coming to pass. There is no savior of Esau, as it were, from his own house. But this isn't talking about people on an, this is talking about people on an individual level here within this house, right? I said that backwards. This is not about individual. It's talking about the people as a whole, right? The house of Jacob, the house of Joseph, the house of Esau. This is talking about dynasties, about nations, right? This is kingdom versus kingdom. Think like House Atreides, House Carino and Dune, or, you know, whatever it is, right, that you like. This is the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Esau. It's going to be destroyed. Verses 19 through 21 kind of continue this shocking reversal, right? The smoke room, the courtroom's all smoky and there's all this objection, right? Israel's exiles, they reclaim the land all the way south to Edom, west to Philistia, north to Samaria. It's Abraham's promise kind of being rebooted, as we see here. Everything is taken over by the kingdom of God. There's this blessing through judgment. And then verse 21 kind of seals it. It says, Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Saviors. Ambassadors is actually another way there, right? Like Obadiah, they're storming the hill with God's reign. And here in this final verse, the gavel kind of drops and there's order in the court and Edom's humble. He's burnt to a crisp, but notice this, he's not erased. He's not erased. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Edom is also going to be a part of God's kingdom. The kingdom of God shall envelop all other kingdoms, as we read in Psalm 22 this morning in our call to worship, and not in like some sort of jihad way, like bow the knee or we'll cut your head off. No, in a way where even enemies like Edom, blind in their rage against the Lord, are led to the city of God and given sight and fed as friends like Elisha did with the Syrians in 2 Kings 6. Great grace, undeserved. Judgment scorches pride and then grace rebuilds. The law cuts out the cancer and the gospel sews us up. The day of the Lord is both terrible and great. It's doom for rebels. It is glory for the called and the repentant. Edom, as a house, as a dynasty, did indeed fall centuries later. Edom, which we've talked about Hebrew, now Greek. In Greek, it's Idumea. You heard the Idumeans? They became partners with Rome. The Herodians were Idumeans. Esau tried to kill Jacob all over again, you know, whenever Herod tried to kill Jesus. The Idumeans, they were destroyed after AD 70, and they've never come back since. Even yet, don't miss this, the house of Herod, the house of the Idumeans, the house of Esau, they were saved into the kingdom of God. In Acts 13:1, there's a man named Manaen. It's a kind of a hard one to say. A man named Manaen listed as a Christian, a teacher, possibly even a prophet, and he's a lifelong friend of Herod, the tetrarch, from his house. God will save even Edom and call them unto himself. All this doom, all this gloom, all this justice, he's going to save those people. How does that make you feel? Objection, right? That's kind of like the natural way. Whoa, why would you do that? Why are you going to save them, God? See, this case does have to do with God's people, doesn't it? When we sit back and think about it, it really does. And we're going to hear that very objection multiple times from the mouth of our next prophet. But before his case comes to us, this one needs closure, doesn't it? And so, beloved, as we have seen, this little book by Obadiah is historically vague, but it offers a clear principle that speaks powerfully to us today. What then are we to glean from this mighty little package, right? Great things come in small packages. That's true for Obadiah. As we've journeyed through the book of the 12, and we come to that point of application of what we do with this, I have frequently called you to some self-examination, right? Truth be told, this is not merely me fishing for pastoral application. This is actually just simply the message of the book of the 12 themselves, the minor prophets. Hey, you hear this? Do something about it. Right? We've heard repeatedly in some way that all have fallen short of the glory of God. Yet also, we've also heard that God graciously saves his people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, even Edom this morning. And indeed, as we've heard, he will judge the world in equity. He will judge every person who has ever lived by his perfect and holy standard of himself on that great and final day, right? Repent of your sins, be saved, live truly as a reborn son or daughter in the true kingdom. Live for the purpose of your life, glorifying God and enjoying him forever, and call others to do the same. Yes and amen. That has been in every page of the minor prophets thus far. Right, the message of justice is clearly present in Obadiah, even though we feel a little bit of an objection there at the end. Yet there's a principle that lies hidden almost through all of this beneath the surface that we cannot miss. Church, hear me. I truly believe the Holy Spirit would desire us to meditate deeply upon a single piercing point of application this morning that comes from verse 15. Obadiah truly is one of those moments of missing the forest for the trees. The day of the Lord is near upon all nations. Yes and amen. As you have done, so it shall be done unto you. Well, how's that? What's that? Beloved of God, what has been done unto you? We can get caught in the haze of the smoke, right? And even get caught in the emotion of like, why would God let him off the hook like that? That doesn't seem fair. Beloved, what has God done for you? Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. What does that exactly have to do with Obadiah? Actually, just about everything. Beloved, it's easy to rush through these short books and miss the obvious because we're looking for something, you know, deep. That's great. But what's before us isn't shallow at all, even though the book seems shallow at a textual level, right? 21 verses. No, this is deep. I want you to consider carefully this. Who is Obadiah's prophecy aimed at? Edom. And from what people, from whom did the people of Edom descend? Esau, okay? And who was Esau? Jacob's brother, his twin. Not a brother born like 20 years after, in the same womb, same time, twin. It is true that God sovereignly elected Jacob and rejected Esau, and even though Esau was the firstborn. The choosing by God is purely by God's grace and sovereignty. Yet from the life and relationship of Jacob and Esau, the very ancestors of the nations that Obadiah is addressing, comes a profoundly obvious lesson that every age must hear. And I don't mean by every age as in how old you are. I mean from every epoch, every generation. Edom faces severe judgment because they gloated, they delighted in, even participated in the destruction of their brother. Esau found pleasure in and actively sought harm against his brother. This is Cain and Abel all over again. Beloved, hear the word of the Lord through Obadiah. Do not gloat. Do not destroy. Do not seek harm. Against who? Your brother. Yes, we are to love our neighbors, as we saw in Amos. But what do we do when our own family is in turmoil like this? Let me speak very clearly to those of you who profess the name of Christ and to profess being in the family of God. Have you been sinned against by a fellow brother or sister in the Lord? I'm sure that you have. And if you haven't, just give it time. You will be. What then will you do when your kindred of the household of God, your brother, your sister, sins against you? Perhaps they're not trying to destroy you outright. Maybe they are. Pride can cause us, all of us, to justify a lot of sins. But maybe you simply don't get along. Maybe there's tension. Maybe there's friction between you and that brother or sister in the Lord. What are you going to do? You want practical pastoral application? Here it is. What are you going to do then? Will you allow your flesh and the enemy to sow seeds of bitterness and let them root deeply within your heart? Remember, poisoned roots always yield poisoned fruits. Speaking of bitter roots too, I want you to hear the majesty of God's word, how every little bit is interconnected. The root of bitterness is mentioned two times in scripture. The first is in Deuteronomy 29 when Moses says, "Beware of a bitter root bearing poisonous fruits, one who pridefully says, 'I don't need the Lord,' and to follow him." The second is from our call of confession this morning in Hebrews 12:15, which quotes Deuteronomy 29. And I want to read the entire context of Hebrews 12 here. And I want you to notice this little tidbit. Hopefully you don't look past it, and hopefully you're still awake. I want you to hear this because it points us to Obadiah as well. Hebrews 12:14 through 17. "Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Sounds good, right? So, keep going. "That no one is sexually immoral or unholy." Great, just go a little bit further. "Like Esau." "That no one is unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward he desired to inherit a blessing. He was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Strive for peace. Strive for holiness. Those aren't optional. Strive for it. Fight for it. For peace. For holiness. And bitter roots of unholiness, you know what they give way to? They yield a house full of Esau's who don't care about the ways of the Lord or the house of God and are only out for themselves. And even when they're found out, they don't repent. They just whine with tears. Beloved, some of us, and I say us broadly as the church, are like Esau. We can be, right? We're rough and we're brash. Forget it, I don't care. Some of us are also like Jacob. We're smooth-skinned and we're sensitive and perhaps a bit fragile. But both temperaments, paradoxically, breed the same thing, victim mentality, causing every little offense against us to grow into this enormous root of bitterness that's like this walnut tree in my backyard that's probably been there since God made the earth. The root is probably 35 miles deep. You know what happens? Before long, you find yourself lying about your brother, even if only in your heart, rehearsing these imaginary conversations where you're going to let him have it. Probably in the shower. You begin making mountains out of molehills. You start hoping that they don't show up to church. You rejoice when something bad happens to them, a little secret dance in the dark, like, oh yeah, they totally deserve that one, right? And if we're honest, brutally honest, much of what offends us in the church at large, between brothers, there's small matters that we ought to overlook and overcome with love. There are real hurts and genuine sins, absolutely. Right? And they do need to be addressed and worked through. But there are also perceived offenses which are not sins at all, but failures of expectation and treading upon the cliffs of pride. Beloved, when you're unable to overlook an offense graciously, what should you do? What should you do? Don't become limp-wristed like Jacob. Don't become smash mouth like Esau, uncaring and harsh. You should seek genuine reconciliation, forgiveness on all fronts as you have been forgiven. Right? Matthew 18 lays it out for us. But many, many want to jump straight to Matthew 18, honestly, and they end up being brash like Esau with no temperance and no extension of Proverbs 19:11, which says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook an offense. It actually is just parroting, reflecting God's own character that we had in our catechism this morning. Beloved, Matthew 18 comes after you have earnestly attempted to overlook an offense with love. Beloved, have you a legitimate grievance with a fellow believer? Again, I stress legitimate because many perceived slights are not genuine grievances, but they're little seeds of pride sown, again, usually by unmet personal expectations, right? Jacob didn't cook the stew exactly the way that you wanted it. What are you going to do then? You seek reconciliation. You strive diligently first to cover that offense in love. Really, truly. 1 Peter 4:8 says this, above all, keep loving one another earnestly since love covers a multitude of sins. Peter's quoting Proverbs there. Proverbs 10:12 and 17:9. Listen, as we close, I want you to genuinely consider this. Here's a case study, right? So-and-so was snappy with me last Sunday. Cover it in love. Cover it in love. I want you to see how we can have the right heart, the right knowledge, okay? The right theology. We need to go to Matthew 18. Yeah, Ephesus, but you've forgotten love, right? She was snappy with me. Let's go confront her about her snappiness and start reconciliation. Chill out, Esau. Consider first, could, let's say it's a sister in the Lord, her snappiness have resulted from an earlier phone call that morning on the way to work that, from a strained family relationship, right? Seek understanding, overlook small offenses, and don't do it passive aggressively either like Esau does, right? That's still what he does, right? Hey sister, how can I pray for you? Because you were kind of snappy. Don't do that. Simply, sister, how can I pray for you? You didn't seem like your normal bubbly self yesterday. And the response will probably be something like this. I'm sorry, my sister, we're estranged, and she called me on the way to church and really frazzled me up. I'm sorry about that. Beloved, imagine going straight to the church discipline aspect of Matthew 18 with a little snappiness instead of peace and holiness and covered over in love, right? You wield the word like a sword instead of a scalpel when you do that, right? That sister with the sword thrust could easily think, yep, everybody's out to get me now. Everybody is against me. And trust me, it can start a tailspin that's hard to get out of. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt. I think a lot of us have. Imagine in another timeline if Jacob and Esau had enacted these types of holy standards towards one another. So beloved, forgive as you have been forgiven. Remember that love covers a multitude of sins. Your brothers and sisters in the Lord, the household of the family of God, are that. They're your family. Right? Allowing bitterness and strife and jealousy and competition to fester is going to lead to you gloating and participating in their destruction. It just will. It will. Even the most patient saint, when tired and irritated, is capable of slandering others, killing them with their tongue. Trust me, I've done it. You've done it. We all have. As we close, beloved, I want you to consider this. Sometimes reconciliation just isn't possible. Sometimes you have to part ways, like Paul and Barnabas. You part ways over serious differences. If that occurs, then do that and move on with forgiveness and peace. Pray blessings over that brother or sister. Leave them in the Lord's hands. If reconciliation is not possible, allowing bitterness to control you will destroy you. You will not only burn down your brother's city gates, you will unknowingly set fire to your own camp, spreading destruction throughout your entire life. Trust me, because Hebrews says so. I know this strikes close to home for many of us, right? Relationships can be strained and painful. Trials difficult, hurts real. Sadly, especially in the church. But beloved, the salvation of God and the greater servant of Yahweh, Jesus Christ the Lord, that salvation full of forgiveness unto you and peace and forbearance and love, it's just as real. It's more powerful than that hurt. The kingdom of God has overcome the kingdom of the world. So live and so act like those of the kingdom towards the world and especially towards your fellow princes and princesses of the kingdom of God, the kingdom come. It's raw, isn't it? When we think about ourselves in comparison with a book of the Bible that doesn't seem to have anything to do with us. No, it has everything to do with us. You know why? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Beloved, don't let any bitterness, any root of bitterness spring up within you. It will cause trouble and it will defile many. Oftentimes, it defiles you first, but sometimes it defiles everybody else that eats off of your tree of life that you're supposed to be. Beloved, seek forgiveness, cover offenses, and love. Do good. Love the Lord your God with all you are and your neighbor, especially those in the household of God, as yourself. Amen. Grace and peace. Let's pray.